All right, well, hello everyone. We're going to read a long passage. It's going to be a long passage. There's no getting away from it. You're going to need to concentrate for a long time this morning. Page 1037 is where it starts. Before Anne comes to read it, I'm going to explain something. I'm going to read all of that. Look to the last verse of chapter 7, please. The last verse of chapter 7 talks about Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, being stoned to death. And it says at the end of it that he fell asleep. Now, if that seems an odd thing to you, like he had a nap in the middle of being executed, the Bible sometimes says he fell asleep, meaning he died. So that's what it means. When it says he fell asleep, it means he died. Not that he had a nap. He died. Okay, Anne's going to come and read. Please follow it as she does. From verse 8 of chapter 6 all the way to verse 3 of chapter 8.
Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. He began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to the land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our people could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought there, had brought from the son of Hamor and Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his parents' home. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our ancestors, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him who you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison.
Okay, thanks very much, Anne, and well done. Well done for following all that. Now, in 2006, I took voluntary redundancy from the place I was working at that time. The redundancy payment was generous, and it meant I didn't need to go back to work straight away. My wife, Jo, at that time was retraining as a teacher, having spent the first part of her working life as a physiotherapist. And part of her retraining was doing an English degree part-time at London Met. We agreed that she would increase the pace of her studies for 6 months whilst I spent more time looking after the kids at home. Now, Johnny, my son, was already at school at that stage. He was six, but Becca wasn't. She was three. Becca and I spent a lot of time together in that 6 months, and it's a really precious time I look back on with great fondness. But along with the good things around that time, I developed a hatred of something. This would be the first thing that I would put into room 101. If there was one thing I could banish into outer darkness, it would be this. Barbie, specifically the Barbie website. Here's the reason I came to detest it so much. Any other website you go onto with a young child, be it CBeebies or Disney or anything like that, would tell you stories. So you'd be reading a story to your child about Flopsy Bunny or whoever it was, and it would go something like this. Flopsy Bunny is happy. Flopsy Bunny is sad because something troubling is happening. Something happens to make the bad thing go away. Flopsy Bunny is happy again. Oh, but the Barbie website. Uniquely, the Barbie website would do this. Barbie is happy. Barbie is sad because something troubling is happening. If you want to hear the rest of the story, then please buy our Barbie DVD, Barbie and Dancing Pegasus. So I had a girl worried because Barbie couldn't dance anymore or had stubbed her toe or whatever calamity there was, and there was no way of finding out how this great calamity could be overcome without buying the DVD. That will cost £14.99 and take a few days to arrive. How I hated the Barbie website. Here's the thing. Each of us has an inbuilt yearning to see the end of the story, to know that justice is done, to know that everything works out okay, to know that people live happy ever after. In classic Greek tragedy, there's always a reckoning, a nemesis. For the bad guy that causes the tragedy, the bad thing, he gets his comeuppance. Disney films, well, they end with a happy ever after, don't they? In law, I'm a lawyer, in law you have this notion of what's called natural justice, the notion that for every evil, there needs to be something put right, there needs to be a resolution. Now, that's one of the great themes in lots of the big world religions as well. The problem of evil is solved by sacrifice or scapegoating or doing penance or paying some sort of price. And Christianity believes that too. It's no exception. The story of the Bible is how God solved the problem of man's rebellion so man could be in harmony with God once again. It's the ultimate happy ending, if you like. But the thing is with happy endings is that they often take a while to come. The great actor Orson Welles said this, I think it's a great quote, if you want a happy ending, that depends, of course, on where you stop your story. That's surely true. In any story that ends with a happy ending, press the pause button at certain stages in the story, go out of the room where you're watching the DVD with your child to make a cup of tea. It doesn't look happy. Snow White falls into a coma after eating poison. Rapunzel is locked up in a tower. It doesn't look happy. So where do you know where the ending is and whether it's happy? Where do we stop the story and work out if the ending is happy or not? Well, do turn to Acts 6 to 8. This morning's story doesn't look much like a happy ending, does it? Turn to chapter 8. So up to that point, you've got a man being falsely accused, a man coming before the kangaroo court, and he's stoned to death. The first person in Acts who dies for his Christian faith. What happens? Well, chapter 8, verse 1, the church is scattered. Chapter 8, verse 2, people are mourning the death of Stephen. Verse 3, Saul begins to destroy the church. But have we stopped the story at the wrong time? Is there a happy ending here? Yes, there is. What we see in this story are two things. Firstly, as Christians, we will face opposition. And secondly, that God will work things for good. So let's take these in turn. Christians will face opposition. Turn with me to chapter 6. What do we see there about Stephen? Well, look with me. Verse 8. He's doing great wonders and miraculous signs. Verse 10, he's speaking with great wisdom and by the Spirit. Verse 15, his face is like the face of an angel. This is a man who stands out. You'd look at him and say, hold on a sec, hold on a moment. It looks like this guy has got God on his side. How is he doing those wonders and miracles? Where did he get that wisdom from? Why is his face shining like that? Maybe there's a tendency for us to think that when we're doing God's work, people are always going to respond positively. People around us, when they learn that we're Christians, might start like this. But if we're helping people, if we're speaking the truth, if we're making society a better place, then people will turn from that to this. They will respond in praise to God. Now, the Bible does say we should do good deeds so people will see them and praise God. But that's not the only response we'll get. Even where Christians do good, there'll be those that are against us and attack us. People will start like this and end like this. There'll be people whose beliefs we challenge as Christians, as Stephen did here with members of the synagogue. There'll be others who simply take against us and want us out of the way. And we can't expect people opposed to us to play fair. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. The members of the synagogue tried to argue with Stephen, but found they couldn't, so they resort to underhand methods. Verse 11, they encourage people to accuse Stephen of blasphemy. Verse 12, they stir up the people and the leaders. Verse 13, they produce false witnesses. None of us should be surprised at the fact that as Christians, we face opposition from some people, and some people are not won over by our actions and our words. The Christian faith is against what the world stands for. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, but the world has not so loved God back. We're called to love those around us, our family, our colleagues, our neighbors, but we cannot expect that everyone will love us back. Let's not be naive on this. Let's not be simplistic. This is what Jesus says to his disciples in John 15. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, as Christians, the world hates you. As if to prove his point, Stephen goes on in his long speech in Acts 7 to talk of a number of different situations where great men of Israel were rejected or treated harshly by those around them. Look at that with me. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. God tells Abraham how his descendants will be enslaved and ill-treated. Look at verse 9. Stephen speaks of Joseph being sold as a slave. In verses 27 and 28, Moses is rejected by those he thought he was serving. In verse 39, the people of Israel reject Moses and turn to other gods. And Stephen ends his speech this way, addressing those people who are accusing him. Verse 51, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. We will face opposition. Stephen faced opposition and died horribly. Shall we stop the story there? Shall we stop the story there? It's not much of a happy ending. Or shall we look further? Because if we do, we'll see how God is working here. Let's start by looking at the characters mentioned by Stephen in Acts 7. So the first one mentioned is Abraham in verses 1 to 8. Look at that with me. There we see Abraham becoming an exile, all on the basis of a promise that God gave him, that he'd give his descendants the land. But first, well, first there'd be 400 years of ill treatment. The second one, well, that's Joseph in verses 9 to 16. He rises to a place in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. But first, well, first there's slavery. Then there's Moses in verses 20 to 43. He leads God's people to freedom, but he risks death as a child. He's rejected when he tries to sort out an argument between two Israelites. And he has the people turn away to worship an idol when in the wilderness. So what's the pattern? Do all God's people have an easy ride? No, they don't. God makes his promise to Abraham before he goes into exile. God gives Joseph his famous dreams before he's sold into slavery. And God meets Moses at the burning bush before the people turn to idols. What pattern do we see? Well, God's people receiving promises and callings, but then going through suffering before they're fulfilled. Where should we stop the story in the case of each of these great men of the Old Testament? When they're facing death? When they're sold into slavery? When they're in exile? Or when the promises are fulfilled? How do we get to the happy ending? Well, there are two things going on. Firstly, God is working to spread the gospel. Look at chapter 8. In verse 1, we read that the church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. How terrible! What great persecution that drives people from their homes into foreign lands. But wait, wait. Turn back from verse 1 of chapter 8 to verse 8 of chapter 1. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus is talking to his disciples before he goes into heaven, and he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So hadn't Jesus said to his church they would be his witnesses in all of Judea and Samaria? Well, no one had left Jerusalem to go and spread the gospel in those places yet. So suddenly there's a movement of Christian believers into Judea and Samaria, speaking the gospel, telling people about Jesus. His words are fulfilled. Maybe not fulfilled in the way the church hoped or expected, but they're fulfilled. God is working his purposes out. Now, was it a good thing that the church was persecuted and that Stephen was killed? No, of course not. Of course it wasn't. But despite the thing being bad, God worked in it. But for me, the most striking thing here is this. Stephen is faced with a murderous mob, must have realized his life was in danger. Now, what would we have done in his position? What would you have done in his position? Maybe try to backtrack a bit, suggest he'd been misunderstood. After all, we're told the people set up to testify against him were false witnesses. At the very least, in that sort of situation, I'm not sure I would have gone out of my way to wind up the mob. Now look how Stephen addresses his accusers in verse 51 of chapter 7. He calls them stiff-necked, or stubborn if you like. He says they have uncircumcised hearts or ears, which means that although they may show the outward signs of being God's people, inwardly they're just like the hated Gentiles. And he calls them murderers. It's hardly likely to calm them down. Where does that defiance, that confidence, come from? Well, Christians down the ages have always taken risks. They've risked their lives. They've put themselves in deliberate danger for the sake of the gospel. Now, my family and I last week were in Amsterdam, and we visited the Anne Frank House, where a family of Jews were kept in hiding by the employees of a jam factory. At the end of the tour, it's a very, very moving tour, there is room for visitors to reflect and leave behind comments, which most people do. And it showed what some famous visitors had said. There was one reflection that stuck with us all from a Jewish actor, I don't remember his name, a famous guy. He said that when he was growing up, he was brought up with stories of the Holocaust. He used to play a game with his sister. They used to try and work out if the Nazis came for them, who could they rely on to hide them? It reminded me of the story of this lady, Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch woman in a Christian family whose father took in Jews fleeing the persecution of the Nazis and hid them in their house. Now, eventually the ten Boom family were rounded up and sent to concentration camps, and various members of the family died there. Now, the ten Boom family were not Jewish. They were a Christian family. They did not face the same risks as those people they were helping. Yet as Christians, they put themselves in deliberate danger in helping to hide them, and several of them died. Why? Here's another example. This is the Ebola virus. At this stage, we don't know, of course, whether there'll be an outbreak in London. Though it seems likely that, we're a major international transport hub, someone infected will come to London. Maybe that person will infect others. Maybe the virus will mutate and spread. People may begin to panic. How will we react in the worst-case scenario? Well, in the 3rd century AD, there was a great plague that swept through the Roman world, more deadly than the current Ebola outbreak. And we have a record of what happened. This is from a bishop in the church at the time called Dionysius. This is what he wrote. This is his account. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with a disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbours and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The pagans behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. So that's what he wrote. Now, clearly, if you want to survive, you'd behave as the pagans did. Get away from infected people as quickly as you could. But the Christians took in the sick. These were the days before the NHS, or isolation wards. The Christians took in the sick, often at the cost of their own lives. Why? Why were the Christians in the 3rd century better people than those around them? Were the Ten Boom family better people than their neighbours? Well, maybe, but I think it's more likely that the 3rd century Christians knew their story didn't end with their death. What drives our actions? If our life comes to an end with our death and we should run away from risk, whether that's turning away those who are sick or refusing to hide those fleeing the authorities. But Stephen knew that his death was not the end of his story. Did you see that at the end of chapter 7? He has a vision of Jesus welcoming him into heaven. And did you notice his two prayers at the end of chapter 7 mirror Jesus' prayers on the cross? While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this against them." Why this parallel with Jesus' death? Well, because for all Christians, our life follows the pattern set by Jesus of death and resurrection. We know from the Bible that for those who follow Christ, the world will hate us and we will face opposition. But we know from Jesus' resurrection that those who follow him do not have their stories end with their death. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 14 says, "We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence." For Christians, the ultimate happy ending is not a good death or a legacy of everyone remembering how nice you were, what a great husband, father, wife, mother you were. It's not knowing that your children are well set and happy. It's to be welcomed home into heaven with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want that. I want that very much. In the new heavens and the new earth, we find the world made right, brought under God's command, the curse lifted, full forgiveness. knowing God fully, seeing him face to face. We will see God as he is, no longer through a looking glass darkly. And we will marvel and be taken up in his love, justice, and majesty. We will share in his glory. This passage begins the process in Acts where people went out from Jerusalem as missionaries, either because they were forced to, because they were scattered, or because they went on planned missionary journeys. These involved risk. Christians went as witnesses of the gospel. The Greek word for witness is the word we get our English word martyr from. A martyr is someone who dies for their faith. Throughout history, God's people have been one or two steps away from dying for their faith. How about us? We live in a country where it's safe at the moment to be a Christian. Go back a couple of centuries and people were being burned at the stake in this city for being a Christian. Who knows what the future holds for us in terms of opposition to the gospel or in terms of the challenges that lie before us. We may find ourselves at risk because of our faith or in situations where we have to make difficult choices. Our actions will show what we believe. Our actions will depend on us knowing where our story ends.